If you would turn in your Bibles this evening to Hebrews, we're in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 tonight, and we're just going to barely get started in this chapter because there's so much information, so much great truth here in these first couple of verses. So we'll look at the first three verses, a very familiar passage. You know it well. You've heard a bazillion sermons on it. And again, a challenge for us tonight as believers. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, what a joy it is to be able to open your word again this evening. Thank you so much for this privilege to be able to study together. Lord, I pray now that as we work through these words and think through this message that you have given to us in your Bible, the Holy Spirit would enlighten us, teach us, help us to know and understand what you said and how it is to encourage us and challenge us to be more faithful, to endure. Father, we, as we'll study in the next weeks, according to your will, we have not resisted or endured to the shedding of blood yet. Lord, it's so easy for us to want to quit, to find an easier path, run an easier race. Lord, encourage us tonight to run the race you set before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, a few years ago, Bruce and Ellen McAllister and Pat and I were leaving a conference that we had attended together up at Northland Baptist Bible College. And of course, to do that, we had to fly out of Green Bay. And so, since we were in Green Bay, we, that is Bruce and I, had decided it would be a good idea for us to tour famous Lambeau Field, the home of the Green Bay Packers. And so we did. And the ladies tagged along with us like good obedient wives. While we were there, we also decided to take a trip down memory lane, and we went to the museum that the Green Bay Packers have there. And it's really like their own Hall of Fame. I mean, it's really, really impressive. You just go in there and you just see all this memorabilia and these statues and busts and footballs from various games. And I mean, it's really, really, really neat to go back and just remember these guys who had such an impact on the real game of football before it became commercialized like it is today. I mean, there was stuff from the legendary coach Vince Lombardi. What a coach he was. And there were pictures and there were things from Don Hutson and Don McNally from that famous 1963 team. And if you're old enough, you can remember those great days. And there was the great fullback Jimmy Taylor. His pictures were there and some of his memorabilia. And Forrest Gregg. He was just a lineman. But Vince Lombardi said he was the greatest player that he had ever coached, Forrest Gregg. And of course, you know, how could you forget Bart Starr? And all that stuff from Bart Starr. And, you know, as we're there and I'm kind of thinking about this, I wondered what it would have been like for a kid to be there looking at all this memorabilia who was currently playing football in high school. And I think he would kind of look at all of that stuff and think to himself, these are the guys who set the standard. I mean, these are the guys who really showed us how the game ought to be played. And these are the fellows who really are, you know, the standard setters for us. And what a sense that would have been for some college or some high school kid to go there. And no, these men have been there. They've done that. They've already played this game and showed us how to do it. Well, let's increase our imagination a little bit more here tonight, all right? Imagine that high school player, Joe Ordinary Quarterback, and it's Friday night and the lights are on. and he runs through the paper. You know how it is, the banner there, the cheerleaders are yelling, and he runs out on the field with the rest of the team, and he's looking up in the stands, and everybody there's cheering for him. They want him to do well. They want him to succeed. They just want him to have a great game, and he's kind of scanning the crowd, and lo and behold, having just come from this museum, he looks up there, and there's a bunch of these guys in the stands, like Bart Starr and Hudson and Taylor, and they're cheering him on. They're saying, come on, you can do it. We've done it. You can do a good job like we did. Wouldn't that be great? That's the picture, I think, that the writer to the Hebrews drew for us right here in this text. In three verses. It's just very, very simple. We are surrounded by this great crowd of witnesses. And they're cheering us on. They're yelling for us. You might say at us, but more for us than at us. Hold that line, you know. Defense, defense. Run, Christian, run. This is the kind of thing we would hear, as it were. Now, switch the picture a little bit. And there's the picture of Bunyan's Christian. He's running the race. He's walking the road to the celestial city. And he is surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses who are saying, Christian, you can do it. Be tough. Hang in there. You can make it to the celestial city. And it's the same thing for us. They tell us, be successful. You can do this. We've done this. Follow our example. But how'd they do that? Now, how did they run the race successfully? I mean, surely their race course was not easier than ours, was it? No, actually, in many of these cases, especially these heroes of faith we've studied about in chapter 11, their race course was very difficult, very dangerous. They've experienced way more trying things than anything that we'll ever experience, no doubt, in our course. And how'd you do it, we ask. And they say, keep your eyes on Jesus. As you run, keep your eyes on Jesus. Just consider the incredibly difficult course that he ran. He's the ultimate encourager. And our Lord who already ran the race, and our Lord who finished the race and finished it well, he also cheers us on and he says, run! You can do this. Just trust me. And that's how you run the race. And we run it. And we try to run it well because we know we have this group of witnesses. This text opens with telling us to remember this great group of, that's surrounding us. Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And I'm sure you've read that text before and you've asked yourself, and if you haven't, you should, ask yourself, who are these witnesses? Who are these people? Well, obviously, when you look at where it falls in the context of this letter, this has to be a reference to those witnesses who have gone on before us in chapter 11. All of those people who were mentioned there, like Abel, all the way through Samuel, all the various names. And it would also include not only individuals, but it would include the groups of people. For example, Moses' parents who set him aside in the bulrushes because they saw he was a goodly child. The people of Israel who crossed the Red Sea. The people of Israel who under Joshua marched around the walls of Jericho till they fell down. The prophets, all of them are included. It has to include any number of saints who have already walked on before us. They've run the race before us. They've walked the road to the celestial city. All of those people, hundreds of those witnesses are named in the Bible. Hundreds of those witnesses are named in church history. And you know about them. You've heard about them. And you've read about their stories, and even dozens of witnesses you know who have already run the race before you, they're in this crowd. They've already finished their race. And thousands upon thousands of people that we don't know, unnamed, unknown to us, they're the crowd of witnesses. Where are they? Well, everybody knows the answer to that question. They're in the great grandstand in the sky. Isn't that what the song says that Ron Hamilton wrote? I mean, they're in the great grandstand in the sky. We usually edit that song when we read it or sing it at that point. You know, that's a common interpretation. And it does kind of fit the picture of people cheering us on and wanting us to do well, but that's probably not the most accurate conclusion as far as Scripture teaching. You know, the idea of witnesses, the word that is used here, is talking about people who by their testimony testify, witness, that this can be done. It is the experience of their lives that witness for them. They are saying, by their lives, we have already done this. They already ran by faith. They already completed the race that we're running. And so their lives virtually are witnesses to us saying, you can do this. We have run this race by faith. You can run this race by faith. And especially as I think about this, here are these people who have already expressed faith in Jesus Christ. They have kept their eyes upon Him. They have run by faith. They have paid the ultimate cost. They are finished with the race. They are in the presence of Jesus. They're probably not going to be wanting to watch us. I mean, here are these saints who have endured the trials of life, and now they're in the very presence of their Savior. Do they have any desire whatsoever to watch all the sin and failure and agony of a world that is under Satan's control? I can't imagine that. And of course, I'm just human. I realize that. But I think it's more like this old Southern gospel song I used to hear and frankly still like. An old song that says, I won't have to worry when I reach the other shore. All my trials will be over. And I'll rest forevermore. My eyes will be on Jesus. And my heart will be aglow. And I won't have to worry anymore. Now, Doyle Lawson wrote that. And it's just such a simple, practical statement about what these witnesses are probably doing in heaven. Very accurate. In the presence of God. Watching Him. Not looking over the battlements of heaven, trying to strain to see over the walls of heaven to watch saints run a race. They've completed theirs. They've had a successful pilgrimage. And their successful pilgrimage is a sufficient testimony to shout encouragement to every one of us. All we have to do is go back and read their lives, read their biographies, read their stories in the Bible, and their very lives shout encouragement to us. And what they tell us is that no one will ever run the Christian race successfully without making commitment. It takes personal commitment. Why? Well, because where there's no commitment, there's no faith. We've already studied that in chapter 11. And so there has to be this commitment. And with the lives of countless saints just challenging us, Christians, to keep on running, they tell us really by their own lives there are certain things that we're just going to have to do. And if we are committed, we are going to be doing these things. In fact, there are three of these things. Number one, they tell us in verse 1 to lay aside every weight. Okay, that takes commitment. You have to be able to do this. Why? Because weight is absolutely critical for athletes. Generally, lack thereof. Unless you're a sumo wrestler, and I'm not sure that's athletics. Okay, it probably is. But have you ever visited an Olympic training village? I visited one of these out in Colorado Springs a few years ago. And they give you a tour of this place and show you a lot of what goes on there. Just amazing to me. Now you go to the Olympic village and these athletes go there and they live there and they train there day in and day out. It's kind of like a huge resort area. Except it's just made up of all kinds of exercise venues. And on site you have professional people called nutritionists and dietitians. And I mean, they track these guys. Did you eat a candy bar? You can't have that candy bar. What are you doing with that Coke in your hand? I mean, they just zero in on these athletes and they say, we are here to help you. And the athletes who really want to compete realize it's for their own good. And so they submit to these experts. So they're experts who are there to show them how to build muscle mass. There are experts to show them how to get toning, be able to train. They take care of every aspect of the training of these athletes, and these athletes will work out in that village under the tutelage of all these trainers 20 and 30 hours a week for 4 years to compete in an event that will probably last 20 seconds. Now, why all the work? Why all the details? Why so much information about keeping their weight exactly right? Because unnecessary weight will cause them to lose the competition. And so they have to lay aside, that's their responsibility, to lay aside all of that weight. What is that? You're probably thinking pounds, and it's figurative here, okay? The word weight speaks of a burden. And that burden, in turn, becomes an impediment. It becomes something that will hinder the athlete. Think especially of the runner. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. And so it's a little bit hard for us to compare and say, well, you know, that means hit this here or this here. But it is interesting. I found a place in secular Greek writing where this very word shows up. And it's quite interesting, as the author wrote this, "I've never envied an expensive corpse. It comes to the same handful of ashes as a cheap one." Well, there's a statement. But the word, the Greek word, is that handful of ashes. What am I going to do with this? This is an impediment. You know, this is something we don't need. And so it's something to be cast away, something to be put off. And so this weight that we are supposed to be laying aside may not necessarily be something evil. It may not be a wicked kind of a thing. It might be something that is of no value. You know, like a handful of ashes. And what am I going to do with this? This is really of no particular purpose or value, but it does impede progress. It does slow me down. It does deter my growth. And so obviously an application of that truth to modern Christians is just huge. Because who in all of the history of humanity has had more weight that we don't need? Does the time that we spend watching television slow us down in our Christian race? Folks, it really does. You know, and I own a TV. But it really does. What about the time that we spend on social media? I mean, is that really wicked, terrible? No. Is it really necessary? No. Does it impede your progress spiritually? It can. Simple things. Our hobbies. Our free time. What's my free time? Yeah, but could you be using that to prepare to run the race better, to be more effective? Notice we are the ones who are responsible to get rid of that weight. It's not our trainer's responsibility, who would be, I guess, our pastor or teacher or whatever. It's not his responsibility. You have to get rid of the weight. Okay, how do you do that? Number one, it's real simple. Number one, you have to identify it. It's a lot like real life. You go to the doctor, and he says, as Dr. Gildersleeve will say to me here in a few weeks, "You're overweight." Okay, you know, I've heard that before. All right, somebody has identified you need to lose weight. And you can't start losing something you haven't identified. You can't start laying aside something you haven't identified first. And so we have to identify a waste or a misuse, an unwise use of our time, of our energy, of our money, whatever it might be. And we just need to commit these matters to prayer and pray about these things and honestly, seriously seek the Lord's face because, as I've said, it's not necessarily something wicked. It's just something that's not necessary. And so you pray about this and you say, "Lord, you know, what about this thing? Do I need to lay this aside?" And the verb, lay aside, really can mean avoid this thing. Stay away from it. Leave it alone. But this particular word, because of the voice and the mood in which you find this verb, it speaks more accurately of the responsibility of the person, of the individual, to take the action necessary to lay this thing aside
Lay it down. Move on. That's the picture that's given to us. And so you take whatever it is. You've prayed about it. God just really does convict your heart and say, that just isn't necessary, and it really is slowing you down in your Christian life. There. Now you can be more like Christ. Second, you have to lay aside sin. All right, now this is wicked. This is evil, all right? Sin is sin. And you'll notice, according to this verse, it is sin which clings so closely. Now, sometimes there are issues and practices in life that are really not sin, but they can become sin because they become addictive, or they actually are not sin to you, but they become sin to another. But cases like that really seem more like weights. They're obvious, they're clear, other people can see it. Yeah, that's a weight that's slowing you down. This sin very often is something that is not obvious. It cannot be seen. It is secret. And it is slowing us down. And we do therefore need to lay it aside. And if we have any doubts whatsoever about what constitutes sin, really the Bible just helps us out so much on this. And this is such a simple thing, I can never get over it. Because the Bible does tell us what sin is in very, very clear terms in many, many different cases. I've said this before, that the Bible lists for us a minimum of 75. This is New Testament. The New Testament lists for us 75 specific sins. So if we had any doubt, we just go read and say, well, there's that, there's this, and there's this other thing. Give you an example of what this looks like. You have these lists like Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh are evident. And now he's going to list them. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like that. Okay, there's just no doubt about it. You can't argue. Say, well, you know, that might be sin to you. No, that's sin. God says it's sin right there. Or this list in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you have any doubt that any of those are sins? Those are all sins. And so we don't argue about it. We just say, no, that's sin. Lay it aside. It's going to slow you down. In fact, sometimes the sins in the Bible are very often identified by, do not do this. We'd say that was a negative. Okay? Like Jesus said, do not be anxious. Okay, then that's a sin. Do not fear. If you fear, that becomes sin. Do not offend one of these little ones. If you're causing children to sin, or literally the children of God, that's a sin. Do not be overcome with evil. Do not be haughty. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on. All these clear statements that this is sin. It can actually be neglecting to do what you ought to do. Leaving something out that you ought to be doing. For example, James 4, verse 17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So you know what's right. You just don't do it, and that's sin. To the point that whatever a person thinks, does, says, that does not flow out of an inner conviction that this, whatever it is, my thoughts, my actions, my reactions, are in concert with the character of God as it's described in His Word, that is sin. Say, you're kidding me. No, that's what Paul meant when he wrote this. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We have a lot we need to lay aside, folks. I mean, we are sinful by nature, and we live in a world that promotes sin. No wonder. It's so easy for us to read these things and think about these things and say, ah, well, nobody believes that. God does. And He's the one who tells us what sin is. And then He said, now get rid of it. Lay it aside because you can't run well. And you just... You need to get rid of these things because they cling so tightly to us. The root of sin is from within our very being. You know, it's not an outward kind of thing like weight. So what's closer than your inner being? And so these hindrances can often be very, very obvious, very public. whereas sin is often very secret. And so again, notice the Christian runner is responsible to discard these things. I have to discard these. Which means what? I have to identify sin. How do I identify sin? Go ask the pastor. No, go read your Bible. Your Bible is real clear on this, okay? Your Bible tells you what sin is. Way better for you to argue with God than me. So just go find out what God said in His Bible, and there. If that's sin, then you are responsible to cast it aside, leave it behind. Pray. Pray that God will give you the grace to abandon what He calls sin. Because it's a war, it's a fight, it's hard work. Maybe even ask a faithful friend to keep you accountable. Ask you every now and then, how's your fight with that particular sin? Are you laying it aside? Are you rooting it out, leaving it behind? So taking into consideration that these witnesses, they've already run the race. They've already run by faith. They've already showed us how to do this, how to be successful at it. The fact that we have already laid aside the hindrances and we have already laid aside the sins, do the third thing. Run the race. Okay? Last part of verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice, the race is set before us. I like this because the author considers himself one of the runners. You know, he's not sort of aloof. I'm in the race. I need to run this race. And that's the case for every one of us who call ourselves Christians. If we truly are believers, there is a race set before us. And that journey is like a race course that our Master has mapped out for us. You see, it's really, really specific. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. Meaning, indicating to me that each Christian runs a different race. And I think this is very significant. Our Creator, who knows the kind of terrain that will best shape us to take on the characteristics of Jesus Christ, will give us a race course with that terrain in it. Because He knows. He's infinitely wise. His plan is that we are running the race in faith, by faith, and growing in that faith to be more like Christ. And so He gives us this race course. Now, generally speaking, the race course for all Christians is mapped out for us in the Bible. There's no question about that. You just read the Bible, it tells you what the race course is. But each runner discovers through the circumstances that God brings into their lives that He Himself has designed a particular race course that will shape them in particular. And that being true, we all must be aware of the race course that God has designed for us, and we have to run it within the boundaries. You're not allowed to run out of bounds. That's really what Paul meant when he said this. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So, for you, run so that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. We, an unperishable. So, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body, I keep it under control, lest having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And all he's saying to us is, this is what it looks like. To lay aside that weight, to lay aside that sin. It is a matter of discipline to get rid of all those encumbrances so that you can run. So that you can run with endurance. We're not in a sprint. Okay, this isn't a 100-yard dash. This is a lifelong marathon. And that takes endurance. Endurance. Hupo meno. Hupo, under, meno, remain. You're familiar with those two words. We've talked about them before. You put them together, it's someone who stays under. You stick with the problem. You stick with the difficulty. You stick with the trial. You just put your shoulder to the wheel and you stay with it. You run the race course. You say, man, this one's too difficult. Lord, this race course has too many hills. Stay under. Stick with it. Endure it. Because the course of God that He maps out for us is going to involve difficult terrain. It has to. And in your life, you might discover that the terrain is a fractured relationship. Painful. Difficult.
And that came about because you just insisted on living the truth of God's Word. And as a result, you were cut off. You were rejected. Why'd you do that?
You're running the race with endurance. The terrain of being rejected at work so that you lose your job because you insisted on living a Christian testimony that is fair and honest. And so you lose your job. That's your race course. It's the terrain of health issues, unusual circumstances that just try our patience. And all of us have this really difficult terrain in our life where all of your appliances break down the same month. You ever notice that? Why does that happen? It's not really an electronic or a mechanical thing. It's a God thing. And if you're really being tried, it's going to happen the same time you're getting ready to send your first kid to college. Or maybe you're buying a wedding, or paying for a wedding, I'm sorry. Maybe you're paying for, you know, the old dowry thing really never went away. So these things just pile up and you say, what is going on, Lord? And He said, that's your race course. You need to run it. You need to stick with it. You need to put your shoulder in there and just stay with it. I know you're huffing and puffing and sweating and all out of breath. Have you ever run a race that you weren't prepared for? You get to the finish line and really every ounce of strength is gone. You ever given so much strength that at the finish line you fall down and you can't breathe? And you're shaking, that's endurance. That's the person who's given his last ounce. And God says, run the course like that. Why? Because that's the way Jesus ran. We're going to read in a moment, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. He said, come on, let's run the course. And Paul was one of those witnesses who's there shouting encouragement to us, saying, I've done this. I've endured. I've stuck with it. And he writes to Timothy, one of the last statements probably he's ever made in his life, at least to Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. How did you do that, Paul? And he said, well, this is how. Run the race while looking to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the founder of your faith. Verse 2, keep your eyes on Jesus, looking to Him. Here's something interesting. That's not a command. You would think that would be a command, wouldn't you? You must look at Jesus. But it's not. It's actually an indicative, which is just describing our common practice. The way we live our lives, our character. While you're running the race, you should be known as a person who is always looking at Jesus. Because in this race that requires that we just lay aside all of these unnecessary encumbrances of sin, requires us to observe the boundaries, folks, the only way we're ever going to run it successfully is keep our eyes on the goal. And if you don't have your eyes on the goal, Jesus Christ, who you're trying to become like Jesus Christ, if that's not your focus, you're going to lose the race. You're not going to be successful. Great way to lose any race is look at the wrong thing. No runner will ever complete the race well if he's running around the track, looking up in the stands, trying to find mom and dad, or his girlfriend, or, you know, looking at people who are shouting and cheering, oh, isn't this great? He's a loser. He will not succeed in the race. Do you know a runner can't even succeed and win the race if he looks down at his own feet? Oh, look how well I'm doing. Wow, 1 foot in front of the other. He's going to lose. A good runner can't win the race if he's looking around. I've watched two races where I actually saw this happen, where the runner was in the lead and he's approaching the finishing line, and he looks over his shoulder to see where the nearest competitor is, and this guy on the other side passed him. And he lost the race. Don't be looking around, folks. It's so easy for us to get distracted in life. And God gives us this race course to run, and He says, now run it like Jesus. In fact, keep your eyes on Jesus. And we start looking around. watching who's watching us. Well, what difference does it make who's watching us? Instead of watching who we're supposed to be watching. It's just so easy for us to get distracted. We're like little children. Have you ever noticed little children in commercials on TV? This is a known fact. I know because I have three sons. Now I have grandchildren, same thing happens. They have this unbelievable ability that you're watching the most interesting documentary or even the greatest football game, and they're zoned out. You know, they're playing with their dolls or their trucks or their Legos or something. Commercial comes on, what happens? Just like that, they're glued. What is it? You know, the commercials just grabs their attention. Commercial's done. They go back to whatever they were doing. I've watched this with kids over and over and over and say, that looks like Christians to me. As we run our race on the celestial, on the highway to the celestial city, and we have to run through Vanity Fair, you know, the story from Pilgrim's Progress. And the hawkers are in their booths along the side, and they are shouting out to us their commercials. You need this, you need this, you need to do this, you haven't experienced this yet. Have you gone? And all of these hawkers are distracting us, just like children in the commercials. And we get our eyes off Jesus. We start to think about what we don't have. As a result, we're not able to run the race well because we weren't watching how He ran. The Bible tells us in detail how Jesus ran. And we're supposed to be watching. Because I get this picture that the race that is being talked about here is not a race that is being run in a coliseum on a nice smooth track. This looks more like a cross-country race to me. And if you're watching Jesus, you watched how He jumped over that ditch up there. And you watched how He got up that part of the trail, the racetrack, that just went to the right, but it was faintly marked, but He knew and He went there. And you watched how He ducked under that branch so He didn't get knocked down. And you're watching Jesus and all these things, saying, this is how He responded to these circumstances along the race course. That's how I need to respond. That's what it means to keep our eyes on Jesus. And if we are being led by the Holy Spirit, we are going to do that because Jesus was the focus of the Holy Ghost. Jesus promised this, saying when He sent Him, He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. He's all about Jesus. And that's how we keep our eyes on Him. And when we do, when we're watching Him, we can realize this amazing work that He has done in our behalf. He is the founder and He is the perfecter of our faith. That means He's the beginner of our faith. He's the one who began it. Now, it can talk about the author of our faith. Some translations use that word. That would be the one who grants it to us, and we believe that. We truly believe that Jesus Christ is the one who grants to us faith. We know we have been saved by grace. Through what? Faith. And it's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should be able to boast. So, yeah, He is the founder in that He is the author and the one who has given us faith. But the Word also speaks about the pioneer. The one who's cut the trail. The one who's blazed the path before us. And that's the way the Word is used here, I'm pretty sure. Because Jesus has already run the race. He's already showed us the trail. He already has gone that way before us. So that we read earlier in Hebrews 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but in every respect was tempted like we are. He ran the course without sin. He never fell down. He never missed a marker. He ran it perfectly. Watch Him. Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Follow Him. Keep your eyes on that runner who does the will of the one who sent him. Watch him in the garden. Going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to run that part of the course. It's like this, that part of the course where you've seen these mud races where they have to jump in the mud and crawl through the mud under the barbed wire. And I think, why would anybody do that? Well, maybe that's what your race course is starting to look like. And that was Jesus in the garden. And He said, is there any way we can skip this mud? Nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. Watch Jesus, because he ran the course well. And as a result, he's a completer of our faith. He endured. He completed his responsibility to come and to pay the price for our redemption. He bought our salvation. And when he cried, "It is finished," our faith was complete. Nothing to add to it. The focus is there. And if we will keep our eyes on Jesus, it will cause us to consider the example that he set before us. Notice, by his example, for joy, he endured great hostilities. It was for the joy that was set before him, next part of verse 2, that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Folks, Jesus' joy was not the humiliation of the cross. He despised that. That's not why he had joy. Jesus' joy was knowing that the end result of what he was doing would be the pinnacle of glory for God his Father, that would give God the Father the opportunity to offer salvation to sinners who confess their sins and trust Jesus. That's what gave him joy, that he would complete that task. And therefore, because of the glory of God the Father, God the Son endured all of this. Oh, notice, this is the same word that's used in verse 1 that says we are supposed to run the race, how? With endurance, staying with it. What did he do? He endured. He stayed under the trial of the cross. He didn't take any counsel of the shame that came with his crucifixion. Otherwise, he would have run. He would have called the legions of angels. But rather than let the shame distract him, Jesus despised it. He said, "It's worthless. It's junk." Folks, when we cave to shame, we give it value. It's not value. It's something you despise. You despise stuff you throw in the trash can. You say, "That's worthless. We don't need that. Throw it in the trash. It's despicable." That's what Jesus did. Regarding the shame, he said, "No value for that." And that's how he showed us how to run with endurance, so that he is now what? Seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Give careful thought to that. In fact, that's what the word consider means, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Think about it. Thoroughly reason out how Jesus ran this difficult race. Have you ever thought about that? How did he do that? Thoroughly reason out Jesus' character, and you'll understand how and why he ran the race. You understand how it was that he was able to endure, he was able to stay under the lies, the slanders, the malicious words, the word used here, the contradictions of worthless sinners. Wicked people who would say one thing and then someone else would say something else, and they would contradict each other, and Jesus never opened his mouth. His witness of running the race successfully, coupled with the other witnesses who have run before us, they just challenge us to endure. Think carefully about him. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Folks, this is the reason why we keep our eyes on Jesus. Because we will grow weary. We will grow faint-hearted. It's a tough race. We have to think. We have to consider. We have to reason out everything that he endured and watch him and observe him. Because we are in a difficult race. We are running across difficult terrain, and it makes us weary. It makes us faint-hearted, so that spiritually we're falling down and feel like we can't breathe, like there's an elephant sitting on our chest or something. That happens to us. And those are the kinds of things that make runners quit. And what are we saying if we quit? Are we saying that we never really were born again? We never really had true faith, so it really didn't matter. It couldn't sustain us. Or by quitting, are we quenching the Holy Spirit of God and therefore grieving the Holy Spirit so that He disqualifies us? We sit on the bench, sit on the sideline, watch the game like a spectator, bringing shame to our author of faith. I think the lesson for us is pretty clear here. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, giving careful thought to who He was, what He is, what He's done for us, that will keep us from growing weary and faint-hearted. Are you weary? You feel faint? You feel like quitting? I don't know what's ahead for us, folks, but I really feel like we might be tried. Will we feel like quitting? When we are facing hostilities like Jesus faced from the people who contradicted and lied and were malicious, will we get faint-hearted and say, I can't do it? Throw in the towel? Where is your focus? Who or what are you watching? And so as we apply these truths to our day, folks, we do have to acknowledge, we do have to be cognizant of the fact that there are people, like there were in this church that this letter to the Hebrews was written. There are people described in chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10 who looked like they were running the race, but they really weren't in it. They quit. They couldn't endure. And there are many runners who really do find the race difficult in life. And they do give in to fatigue. Born again? Yeah. And when we do that, we rob Jesus Christ, the beginner and the completer of our faith, of His rightful glory. Because He said, I have already run the race. I showed you how to do it. I kept under. I stayed with it. And there are thousands of people who have followed me, who have kept their eyes on me, and they have finished the race, and they have run it. So, just keep your focus. Watch Him. Keep your eyes on Him. Lay aside those hindrances. Lay aside the sins. Run with endurance. Because the people are in the stands who have already done this. And they want you to win. They want you to succeed. So run like you intend to succeed, okay? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Don't listen to the hawkers in Vanity Fair. They'll get you off track. Don't listen to the naysayers. One thing I don't like about professional football these days is trash talk. The players will defeat each other with trash talk, saying wicked things, terrible things, discouraging things, because they're just like your enemy, Satan. And they'll run up beside you in the race and they'll start talking trash. Run away from them. Keep your eyes on Jesus, or you'll just quit. Father, help us. Help us to run with endurance. Help us to do what Your Word says here. We each have unique races that You've set before us. But we each have the privilege of looking to Jesus, who's already run before us. Lord, help us to be challenged by the people who have succeeded. The ones listed in our Bible, the ones listed in chapter 11, the great Christians who have gone before us and left biographies for us to read. Father, challenge our hearts tonight to keep our eyes on Jesus and to run with purpose, run with meaning, run with endurance, that as we finish it, we'll bring glory to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.